And if you would, please turn to two texts, to Genesis chapter 14 and 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Genesis 14, which is found on page 10 of the Pew Bible, and 2 Corinthians 8, which is found on page 967. Genesis chapter 14, where we see after a great battle, won by the Lord, of course, but the Lord who fought on the side of Abram, who was to become Abraham. And here we see God's grace to Abram, and then Abram then giving also, because of God's grace, gracing others. Genesis chapter 14, starting at verse 17, behold, this is the perfect word of God. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is, the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share. Now please turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, continuing our sermon series therein. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, starting at verse 1, going through verse 9. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urged Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. Thus ends the reading of God's perfect word. Let's pray now for God's blessing upon it to our hearts. Father in heaven, do lead us to the springs of water that are of you, which only you can satisfy the thirst for. Lord, your word is a spring of water welling up to eternal life. We do pray, Father, that this glorious gospel of grace in the Lord Jesus Christ, who for our sakes became poor that we might become rich through him, that this gospel, this good news would resound in our hearts, that it would reverberate through our lives, that our minds and hearts would be captivated by this grace of God in Jesus Christ, and that that grace would then overflow in us seeking to grace others. Lord, help us to be motivated by your gospel, to live in accordance with it, to be comforted by it. Lord, you know our needs, and our need, first and foremost, is for that good news of Jesus Christ. Show us him in this text today, and we pray these things in his name. Amen. In the 1960s and 70s, there was a theological movement in both evangelical and in Roman Catholic circles called liberation theology. Liberation theology. This theology emphasized what was called a preferential option for the poor, where it was taught that the scripture says that God prefers the poor, and that the emphasis in Christian ministry should be those things which materially serve the poor, the outcasts of society, the disenfranchised, and political activism to the end of helping those groups of people, that this was a kind of Christian ministry. If you keep your ear to the ground of current theological debates, you can hear echoes of this system of theology still rebound today. Now, I first became familiar with liberation theology in college, where I was taught by a former Franciscan friar who had us read a number of liberation theologians for his classes, especially a man named Gustavo Gutierrez, a Peruvian Roman Catholic theologian who is still in his ninth decade teaching at Notre Dame, and who taught that Christians have come to rely too much on the revelation of God and the end of time as an excuse not to deal with the tremendous amount of suffering that people go through here and now. We've heard it before that one can be too heavenly-minded to be of any earthly good. That's probably what he's talking about there. And this line of argumentation has a powerful pull upon the human heart, especially on someone, as Gutierrez did, who ministered in the midst of crushing poverty in his homeland of Peru. In his work on Job, which we read in college, Gutierrez argues that God's closeness is especially apparent to those who suffer, like Job did. And those of us who don't suffer as much can learn volumes from those who do. There is no doubt that God loves the poor, the outcast, and the dejected of society. In the Old Testament, we see a number of people who go through hard and harrowing suffering, whom God has placed his love upon. Ruth, Job himself, outcasts in many ways and yet loved by God. Jesus, of course, often ministered to those who were outcasts. From men possessed by demons to women who were ritually unclean and therefore outcasts as well. Jesus has stark words for the wealthy, specifically how difficult it is for those with wealth to enter the kingdom of God. Yet we also know from Scripture that God is not a respecter of persons, that he does not judge on the basis of class or wealth. He was the one who commanded the judges of Israel, "You shall not be partial in judgment. You shall hear the small and the great alike. You shall not be intimidated by anyone, for the judgment is God's." It's from Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 17. Right, the riches of man are worth nothing in judging, and no bribery is to be expected. No intimidation from the wealthy and the powerful is accepted. But we are also not to give preferential treatment to the poor, even more explicitly stated in Exodus 23:3, which says exactly that. So, what are we to do with this? Well, the climax of this text before us today is obviously verse 9. "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." This is a text which could easily be used by those who would give preferential treatment to the poor, as has been done. But the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, who became poor, is in reality about so much more than earthly wealth or poverty. And if you're hearing this thus far and you're thinking, maybe he's being a little bit too easy on the wealthy or the privileged, you should ask for my sermon on Mark chapter 10 and the rich young ruler. That ought to balance things out just a little bit. The title of this sermon this evening, Grace Upon Grace, actually comes from John chapter 1, verse 16, which speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ this way: "From his fullness we have all received grace upon grace." So why is it the title of this sermon this evening? Maybe you've already noticed, just from our reading of Scripture here, that the word grace, though it's sometimes translated as favor, appears 5 times in these 9 verses. So this is a sermon all about the grace of God, even as it is made known through those whom God is working. Grace, of course, is the way in which the perfect and holy God interacts with sinful creatures like you and me. Grace is a gift. It's unmerited favor. It's every good gift which comes from God's hand. Whether food or family or salvation itself, it's all of God's grace, which not one of us deserve. And so here in our text today, we see in verses 1 through 5, the meaning of grace. In verses 6 through 8, we see the members of grace. And verse 9, we see the magnitude of grace. The meaning of grace, the members of grace, and the magnitude of grace. So here, verses 1 through 5, the meaning of grace. Well, the Apostle Paul had brought up in the previous section that we read from last week and the week before, his own and Titus's visits for ministry among the people of Macedonia. They had both gone to Macedonia and Corinth at various times to minister to churches there. And the people of Macedonia, these would be churches like the ones in Thessalonica and Philippi. Both Paul and Titus had ministered there, as well as the Corinthian church. Titus even delivering Paul's pastoral letters to the Corinthians. So he was both minister and messenger. And in this section here, Paul begins to explore some of the graces that the Lord has given to the Macedonian church and encourages the Corinthians to join the Macedonians in that work of ministry, specifically the ministry of giving. We know that he's beginning a new section here as he begins afresh. It says brothers in the ESV, but this is a gender-exclusive term that other translations, I think, more properly have translated brothers and sisters. And it's here where we see that the grace of God has come to many congregations throughout Macedonia. Here in verse 1, we want you to know, brothers and sisters, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. The giver of the grace there is obviously God. But how does the apostle know that the Macedonians have received the gift of God's grace? Well, he explains how he knows this in verse 2, where he says, "For," or "because, in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part." This is a pretty amazing text, actually. It's not one for us to simply gloss over here because it uses big words like extreme poverty, sort of a radical poverty, you might say. It's an amazing text because Paul is appealing to these churches of Macedonia to try to exhort the Corinthian church to greater faithfulness. And there was perhaps no greater contrast in material possessions between the congregations in Macedonia and those in Corinth. Macedonia, the home of Alexander the Great, conqueror of the world, just a few hundred years previously, had fallen on somewhat hard times, you might say. It was the rust belt of the Mediterranean. By contrast, Corinth was a newly repopulated port full of youth, energy, and money. It was the San Francisco of the Mediterranean, a city whose rapid rise, both in money, but also in other ways as well, it was more like the San Francisco of the Mediterranean in more ways than one, we might say. Yet it shows us this contrast between these two churches. Because even in the Macedonian church's extreme poverty, that's the phrase he uses there, extreme poverty in terms of actual money, God here highlights the way in which the Macedonians are actually quite rich, and richer than the Corinthians. They are rich or wealthy in generosity on their part. This is the explanation of how we know that the grace of God powerfully came to the Macedonians. Because even though they're very poor materially, they have an abundance of joy, and they have proved it through their generosity to the wider church. Even in the midst of poverty, they can have great joy. And even in the midst of poverty, they can still give. As Pastor Jones has been saying in his sermon series in the book of Romans, saved by grace alone through faith alone, but it's not a faith that is alone. Here, the grace is abundant in the attitude and the actions of the Macedonian Christians. What else? Well, we see in verse 3 that they gave according to their means, as I can testify, so says Paul, and beyond their means, of their own accord. It's been pointed out in recent years that the word radical is perhaps a bit overused in evangelical churches, right? We have a radical ministry, a radical youth group, radical lifestyle, radical urban ministry. And yet I can think of no other way of phrasing what's going on among the church of the Macedonians than radical. It's quite extreme. They're extreme poverty, yet they're extreme giving hearts. They are giving to the work of the church. They're giving money to saints in Jerusalem specifically, whom they have never met. We will soon be taking up the OPC's annual thank offering in a few weeks, where the OPC asks people in the churches to make a donation to three works of Christian education, home missions, otherwise known as church planting, and foreign missions. And this annual thank offering, it's voluntary, just as all giving is, and just as the giving of the Macedonians was voluntary. Right, Paul is indicating that he wasn't leaning on the Macedonians at all. They gave of their own accord. They gave of their own accord and beyond their own means. But here's where it really gets interesting. Verse 4, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. Begging us that they might give money to the church in Jerusalem. This is wild. This struggling presbytery in Macedonia, this struggling collection of churches, is begging, how can we help other churches? If you're doing well financially, do you beg to give money to others? What about when you're not doing well financially? Do you beg to give money to others? Again, neither the apostle nor I am commanding anyone to give, but these raise within us probing questions to see where our hearts lie. Where our hearts are is where we invest our time, our money, our love. Now, if you're using the English Standard Version, you might notice a note here under verse 4 for favor, the word favor there, because it's the same word that we translate in other places, including this section of text, grace. Grace and favor come from the same Greek word here, or translated from the same word. The Macedonians want to grace the struggling church in Jerusalem just as they have been given the grace of God. This even more greatly unfolds the proof that we see that the Macedonians have received God's grace, the outpoured, unearned favor of God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we see the same pattern at the close of this section as well, even in verse 5. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us as well. They gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. And so the grace of the Lord comes to you, so you seek to give grace to others. You give yourself to the Lord, and then you give yourself to others. A spiritual father of mine said that sometimes people are asking him, what's the will of God in my life? What is the will of God in my life? He would point usually to 1 Thessalonians 4:3, where it says, this is the will of God, your sanctification. That's the will of God for your life. We could just as easily point here as well. This is the will of God, that you would give yourself first to the Lord and then to others in his church. So this is the meaning of grace, that the grace of God who forgives sins, then at times even radically, causes grace to abound in the hearts of those churches whom he has graced. So that's the meaning of grace. So who are the members of grace? That's verses 6 through 8 here. Well, we might say if you just look around this room for a moment, you see who your fellow members of grace are. If you look around in this room, even this evening, you may look different. You may have different jobs. You may be in different life stages. You may have more or less money. You may have different cultural or political convictions. But if you believe in Jesus Christ, you are fellow members of the body of Christ, and one of other, and of one another, and you are members of God's grace. The Macedonians had this heart among them to give and to serve, even when it was inconvenient for them to do so. So why did the Apostle Paul bring up this story of Macedonian generosity to the believers in Corinth? Why did he bother bringing up these people who live a long ways away? Well, we see why here in verse 6. Accordingly, we urged Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. There was a work which had started, which he once completed. He wants Titus to urge the Corinthian church to join with the work in giving to the needy church, and so complete, again, this act of grace. The Macedonians give out of grace, and so he wants the Corinthians to give from this act of grace as well. Even though the church in Jerusalem may not have done anything tangible for you, Corinthians, and so your giving to them is grace, it's unearned, it is good for you to give to them, regardless. The church is not a place of quid pro quo, you might say. It is right that we give just and fair wages to people, and yet so much more giving should happen because of the grace of God. There is an irony, perhaps, in Paul teasing out here the difference between the Macedonian and the Corinthian churches. Right? The Macedonian churches have little, materially speaking, but they give much. The Corinthians have much, but they give very little. One is reminded of Jesus seeing a widow giving an offering in the temple, where many rich people would put in large sums of cash to give to the temple, and perhaps because people could see them giving large sums of cash. But then Jesus sees this poor widow, this outcast of society, coming to the temple, and she puts in only two small copper coins, which Mark 12 says equals only a penny. And yet Jesus says of her, Mark 12, 43 through 44, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." It's an amazing testimony of faithfulness to the Lord, reliance on the Lord to provide for you in faith, and of the desire to grace others even when you have meager resources. And it is in this same spirit that Paul spurs on the Corinthians, a kind of holy jealousy to serve others, not for gain, but simply because you can. It's not that the Macedonians are better than the Corinthians, though. Paul's very quick to point out that he's not saying the Macedonians are better than the Corinthians. He even says in verse 7 that the Corinthian believers are excelling at various acts of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. The Corinthian believers excel in faith, in believing. They excel in speech and in knowledge. And if there's one thing that we learn from the Corinthian letters in Scripture, it is that they excelled in rhetoric and knowledge. Or at least they aspired to. They even excelled in earnestness, he says here. And yet, they held their hand tightly around their earthly wealth and possessions. And so the apostle has sent Titus to minister among them, and partially to get them to loosen some of that grip on earthly wealth, to share with those Christians less fortunate than themselves. He reminds us, though, that this is not a command. Lest to this point, you think that he sounds cult-like or something like that. It is voluntary. It is that he is trying to teach the Corinthians what it means to give as an act of grace. It is, as one minister I know often says, another opportunity for ministry. While not demanding the great wealth of the Corinthians go to Jerusalem, the apostle exhorts them to grace others with the grace that they have been shown by the Lord himself, including their wealth. and that this would prove the genuineness of their love. It would show that they don't believe themselves to be the frozen chosen, the holy huddle, who believe strongly, who speak really well, who know much, and yet have no love for the other members of the body of Christ who have received that exact same grace that they have. These together are the members of grace. It is your brothers and sisters locally here when you look around, and yet also those further afield, many millions whom you've never even met. Lastly, we see here the magnitude of grace. The grounds for this exhortation is nothing less than the good news of Jesus Christ. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. No one was richer than the Lord Jesus Christ. He is, as we read in Genesis 14, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. That is, he possessed everything. And as rich as in this world you can become, I looked it up beforehand, Jeff Bezos is worth $175 billion. As rich as you can become, God is infinitely and of a different magnitude richer than you are. Can you imagine becoming that wealthy and giving it up, throwing it all aside so that others could become rich instead of you? Jesus Christ had every heavenly prerogative, and yet for your sake, beloved, for your sake, he became poor. He was not only born into the poverty of the stable, he not only took the form of a servant, he was not only born to some outcasts, but he endured the pains and miseries of this life, as we read earlier on in the worship service. The wrath and curse of God for your sin and for mine, so that you and I, even though we are spiritually poor, might become rich, infinitely wealthy. Amazing love. How can it be? Was it only a matter of Jesus Christ becoming materially poor, that he might identify with the poor, as the liberation theologians would say? I am sure that that was a part of his ministry, because he did become materially poor. But he was also born without human attractiveness. He knew that his ministry was to be one of constant frustration with the people of Israel, and yes, even humiliation, especially in those his final hours. But he did this for you, beloved. He did it so that you who are poor might become rich. He did it so that even those of you who are materially rich might see that spiritually you're impoverished. Right? Jeff Bezos may have $175 billion rolling around, but he can't take it with him after death. And he certainly can't buy his way into God's grace. He's earned his money, I would assume he's earned it. But all you and I can do, beloved, is trust in the infinitely rich God who became poor for our sakes. He conquered that spiritual poverty of ours and rose again to conquer all things, that we might continue in spiritual riches, that we may not be subject to spiritual poverty, but have that even conquered by him on the cross. We may continue in some measure of earthly poverty. God's word does not promise earthly riches, even for those who have the strongest of faith. And so you may continue in some measure of earthly poverty, but beloved, do not for a moment imagine that God does not love you if you have not found material or career success. That is a lie from Satan. If you have trusted in Christ, you can be assured of God's love for you. The Lord Jesus Christ gives and gives by his grace. So be confident, not in your wealth or material possessions, be confident in him and in this word of love which he has for you, that as far as the east is from the west, so your spiritual poverty has been cast out. if you have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. He who was rich became poor so that you who are poor might become rich. Do you believe that? It is a beautiful thing from the Word of God. Amen. Let's pray. Almighty God, we do see in our own lives a pride which often develops, which creeps in, that we think that we can buy the favor of others, that we can intimidate others with wealth or with power. And yet, Lord, we know that you are the impartial judge who judges all things rightly, who will not brook bribery or intimidation, who will not brook appeals to some material wealth or poverty, but that you give endless and infinite spiritual wealth by your grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to believe in him all the more fully, to have our confidence in him. Lord, we are impoverished, we are sinners, and yet in the Lord Jesus Christ we have such strength, we have such confidence, we have such wealth. Help us to see that, to know that, to treasure it, and then to live in the light of that grace. Lord, help us to be gracious to others because we serve the gracious God. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.